First of all, I'd like to thank David Crowther and the committee of the Christian Watch for his kind invitation to come and address you this evening from the Word of God. If you have a Bible in front of you, you may like to turn to the passage that was read earlier, Exodus chapter 32. And I particularly draw your attention to verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gates of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Who is on the Lord's side? Now this stirring question came in the midst of tragic apostasy. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God delivered his people Israel from Egypt. He reproved kings for their sake, and he made Pharaoh feel something, the force of his power and judgment to deliver his people from that Egyptian bondage. When they came to the Red Sea, he miraculously divided the waves on their behalf so they went through on dry land and saw their enemies dead on the seashore ultimately. He gave them divine guidance 24 hours a day, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He rained down bread from heaven to feed them and to sustain them. And in a matter of weeks, they came to Mount Sinai. And there God was going to reveal himself in a way that they had not known him before. And you remember how it's described for us in the scriptures, that a boundary was to be set at the foot of the mount. No one was to pass to the mountain. And even if a beast was to break through that boundary, it was to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And it was there that God manifest something of his glory and his power. No visible sign of God was seen apart from those manifestations of lightning and thunder and the fire and the quaking of the ground and a voice of words. And it was in that context that God revealed his holy law. And he spoke audibly those words of the Ten Commandments. It was an awesome experience. And the people of Israel trembled inwardly and possibly outwardly. We're told even Moses feared and quaked. It was an awesome experience as God made known something of his majesty and his glory. And we find that in this context, just a little previous to this event, Israel had pledged themselves, "All that the Lord has spoken unto us, we will do." And Moses was called up into the mount, and the Lord would speak to him further and unfold the greater details of his holy law for Israel and the covenant he was making with them. And there in the mount, God inscribed those Ten Commandments with his own finger upon those two tables of stone. But meanwhile, down at the base of the mountain, Israel was becoming impatient. 10, 20, 30 and more days had passed, and there was no sign of the return of Moses. But it was a time of testing for the children of Israel. The closing words of Moses just before he departed up into the mountain, we read in Exodus 20 and verse 20, we find Moses saying this. Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, and ye sin not." And yet how soon they forgot that gracious and necessary exhortation. One Christian young man said only quite recently, "Sometimes we forget that waiting on the Lord means waiting." And Israel were meant to be waiting upon the Lord in faith and patience. But instead, their evil and unregenerate hearts started to lust after other things. And they wanted something visible, a sign that they could be sure that they were going onwards with, as it were, something that they could be reminded of God himself. So they demanded of Aaron that a calf be made out of the golden earrings, that it could be a symbol of the God whom they believed they had heard upon that mount. Now, some have suggested that it was a complete apostasy. Others have suggested it was simply they wanted a sign of the true God. Whichever way you look at it, it was complete disobedience of those Ten Commandments which God had issued. And the commentators are surely right to point out that the making of the golden calf was simply a copy of the idolatry of Egypt, because the bull or the calf was a symbol of one of Egypt's gods. And it has been rightly said that in one night God removed Israel from Egypt, but it took 40 years to remove Egypt out of Israel. Their hearts were idolatrous and prone to go astray. God intimated to Moses what had happened even before he returned from the mount. But when Moses saw what had happened and he heard the singing and the dancing, he was filled with righteous indignation. Now, anger in and of itself is not wrong. It is righteous indignation. It is anger against sin. And that was Moses' anger, wasn't it? And he destroyed the calf. You remember the details that was read earlier? That it was burnt and it was pulverized, and the dust of that idolatrous calf was strewn upon the waters, and the people were made to drink of them. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12, the Lord says, I gave them, I wrote unto them the great things of my law. And sadly, Israel despised the great things that God had given to them of his law. And so these stirring words come in this context. Who is on the Lord's side? Moses stands in the gate and a call to the people. Notice he didn't say like Jehu, ungodly Jehu, who said, who is on my side? Come and see my zeal for the Lord. Now, Jehu was filled with a zeal, in a sense, for the Lord, but it was not for the honour and glory of God. It was his own promotion and his own pride. He was secretly sinning against God, although he was outwardly being used as an instrument of judgment in the Lord's hand. But here is Moses, who says, who is on the Lord's side? Here is a man who is both zealous and jealous for the glory of the Lord God of Israel. Now, I want at this point to make some application to our own country. And before I do that, I want to make this qualification. England is not Israel. We do not live in a theocracy. We do not live in a sacral society. However, there are some striking parallels between the favours that were bestowed upon Israel and have been bestowed upon our beloved country. What land more favoured of the skies, one hymn writer says, but yet what land more vile? We have been blessed in very significant ways as a country. Just as Israel were given the word of God, so we have been given the word of God. We've had it now for centuries in a pure form, in a complete form. And God has abundantly blessed his work in our own land. He has sent his servants, some outstanding servants of the gospel, have preached up and down our country the doctrine of new birth. I think of George Whitfield in particular. And God has greatly favoured our country in this regard. And just as Israel soon forgot and soon started to despise the right ways of the Lord, these things are happening before our eyes in our own country. The word of God is being set aside as something irrelevant to modern man. I wonder how many times you've heard it said, we're in the 21st century now. As if being in the 21st century brings with it a new set of morals, a new set of standards. Men and women willfully forget that there is an eternal standard of divine truth that is revealed in the word of God and summarized by the Ten Commandments. We also learn, don't we, that God was grieved with Israel. And we read in the following chapter, and you may look at verses 7 to 9, and you will see for yourself that Moses set up a tabernacle, he called it the tabernacle of the congregation, on the outskirts of the camp, not to be confused with the tabernacle, which had not yet been constructed, but a temporary tent structure. And there we're told that the Lord's presence was removed from the midst of the camp to that tabernacle outside of the camp. And there Moses went out to meet with the Lord. The Lord had departed from them, at least for a season. And do we not have to sadly mourn concerning our own country that surely it is true to say that God has been grieved, his spirit, his power has been removed and withdrawn from us to a considerable degree? Now, we do not say that with ingratitude and unthankfulness for the favours God still blesses us with. at times when we do know his presence and we do see his hand working in the way of blessing in people's lives. The Lord is still at work, working out his own purposes in our own country. But we have to sadly say, we do not see what our forefathers saw. We do not see the days of prosperity and blessing that was known in a previous generation. The Lord, in a sense, has removed himself from us as a country. And so we can look at these words. Who is on the Lord's side as a call to repentance? Moses was calling the people to consider their ways. Whose side were they really on? Whose side were they prepared to follow? Were they prepared to turn away from the idolatrous practices and turn again to the Lord? I don't necessarily agree with everything that John Wesley said, but the story told that when he went to a town in the north of England, he saw the wickedness and the debauchery and the swearing and the general ungodliness and confusion in that town. We might have said, if we'd been there, this place is ripe for judgment. Wesley said, this place is ripe for repentance. We may fear that this country is ripe for judgment. May it prove that we are ripe for repentance. What a wonderful thing it would be if God in his grace and by the power of his Spirit should pour out upon us a spirit of repentance, godly sorrow on account of sin and their departures from him individually, in the churches and nationally. Another point we notice from the context is that Moses commanded the Levites to take their swords and to execute judgment upon the idolaters. Well, we are not called to arms against sinners and ungodly people. We have been given something far better. We've been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with that, we go forth and we seek to work for the Lord, and we seek to speak for the Lord, and we seek to stand for the Lord in the power of divine truth. So the question comes to us, this rousing question: who is on the Lord's side? I came across this quotation from the great commentator Matthew Henry. There are two great interests afoot in the world, with the one or the other of which all the children of men are siding. The interest of sin or wickedness is the devil's interest, and all wicked people side with that interest. The interest of truth and holiness is God's interest, with which all godly people side, and it is a case that will not admit of neutrality. There's no safe middle ground. We're either on the Lord's side or we're not. There's no safe place in between. So if we are on the Lord's side, then certain things will be true of us. Some of these things I want to mention have been spoken of already, and I trust it will not seem like repetition, but one may serve to confirm the other. So if we're on the Lord's side, first of all, we'll be on the side of truth. On the side of truth. You may remember in Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 57 that Isaiah says this concerning the days in which he lived, and sadly we have to say it's true concerning our times in our own country. Verse 14, judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Or as the margin may say in your Bible, he that departs from evil is accounted mad. And isn't that what's happening today? Those that want to take a stand for truth, for godliness, and they depart from evil, they're prepared, even however graciously they're prepared to say that they cannot accept certain sinful lifestyles, they are considered mad, and they have to suffer for it. And you know of examples that where this proves the point. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departed from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Truth is fallen in our streets. And truth there, of course, is personified. It's seen as a person, like a person walking down the street and then brutally assaulted, and they fall. This is not to suggest that truth can be utterly overthrown, but in the profession of truth, In the practice of truth, truth has fallen in our streets. The average person in the street today has no particular concern for truth, no particular concern for the word of God or the ways of God. So if we're on the side, and on the Lord's side, then we'd be on the side of truth. First of all, moral truth. Moral truth. There was once a time, I'm not suggesting there's ever a time when there was a golden age in England when everything was as it ought to be, because that's never been the case. But there was once a time when the Ten Commandments were regarded as a moral foundation for society. Children, the average child that went to school would have had some acquaintance with the Ten Commandments. They may even be on the wall in the classroom. And they were considered of fundamental importance to the right ordering of society and conduct one toward another. How different it is today. People would look back upon these things and perhaps smile and say, well, that was just Victorianism. That was just the great days of a departed empire. And people will suggest that today there's no such thing as absolute truth. You should not be so bold as to say there's such a thing as absolute right or wrong. Truth is fallen in our streets, moral truth. In the everyday practice, one with another, there's so much dishonesty and sharp practice that prevails. Not only will we be on the side of moral truth, but we will be on the side of divine truth. How sad it is that over the years, so-called church leaders have openly declared their unbelief, and they have denied fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection on the third day, the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, just to name a few. And these things, which are fundamental to our understanding of divine truth, are openly denied. And those who profess to be Christian leaders who speak of these things are effectively condemning themselves out of their own mouths. And the popular notion today is you don't have to believe all these things to be a good Christian. Well, if we are on the Lord's side, we'll be on the side of divine truth. It does matter what we believe. And you find again and again throughout the Word of God that there is this emphasis on the truth. We find the psalmist praying, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me." In another place, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Again and again there's this emphasis on the authoritative teaching of God's truth in his word. I trust that's your prayer and my prayer, that we may be led into the truth, not just knowing it in our heads, just having a notional understanding of the doctrines of the word, but we may know it in our hearts, we may believe it fervently, we may love the truth, and that we may stand for the truth in these evil days. So if we're on the Lord's side, we'd be on the side of truth. And of course that leads me on to the Word of God itself. You may be familiar with that famous painting by Thomas Jones Barker, The Secret of England's Greatness. It's in the National Portrait Gallery. It may be perhaps to some extent romanticised, but it shows a picture of Queen Victoria holding out a Bible to an African prince who bows before him. And the story behind the picture, of course, is that the question was asked by an African prince. Queen Victoria was asked, "What is the secret of England's greatness?" And she immediately pointed to the Word of God, and the story is told that she ordered that a copy should be presented to this African prince. "We were once the land of the book, and that book was the Bible. And by the way, that Bible was the King James Version. God has been pleased to use that particular translation of his word in very significant ways over the last 400 years around the English-speaking world." A couple of years ago, there was a very interesting book published by a converted Indian gentleman by the name of Vishal Mangalwadi. And the title of the book was "The Book That Made Your World." Now, this particular gentleman was born and brought up in a Hindu background in India, and for a time lived in a very remote part of that country where the Hindu caste system prevailed. And when he came to know the Lord and started to study the Word of God And then he began studying the effect of the Bible and the influence of the scriptures throughout the nations. And he came over to this country to do research and so on. And as a result of his extensive studies, he wrote this book, The Book That Made Your World. And it's a thesis, really, that demonstrates and ultimately shows a very interesting book that shows the way in which the teaching of the Word of God, when it's being received by nations, it becomes a transforming book among nations, not just in personal transformation and conversion by grace, but in society at large. It becomes a liberating message. It provides the culture for business to flourish, for the sanctity of life to be understood aright, for the arts to flourish, creative abilities to be practiced, and for social reform, and in many other aspects of the Western world as we have come to understand it, can be traced back to the influence of the Word of God. Now, he was coming from a country where it had been so different. In the Hindu caste system where he lived, things had not changed for about 4,000 years, still living in this drudgery, in a fatalistic mindset that nothing could ever be changed. If you tried to change or improve anything, you'd be going against cosmic justice. You didn't care about life. There was no idea of the sanctity of life. If people became old and infirm, then they were just simply left to die. If there were considered to be too many children in the family, they too were starved and left to die. Now, these things are abhorrent if we are Bible-believing people, and abhorrent to society that is based upon the principles of the Word of God. I think we take for granted the benefits and the blessings that the Word of God has been to the great nations of the earth. When you think of the great democracies, such as our country, the United Kingdom, America, Canada, and Australia and New Zealand, countries have been blessed with the Word of God and its teaching as a foundation for their society. So if we're on the side of the truth, we'll be on the side of the Word of God itself, a transforming message to the nations of the world. And translators, in a sense, can be seen as world changers as a result of the influence of their translations upon the nations of the world. You think of India today. Now, India, of course, is a very diverse country. But there's much of India that's been greatly affected by the influence of missionaries and the Word of God and the teaching and ministry of men like William Carey. And today, India is the fastest growing economy. And to be traced back to these biblical principles that have been imparted to the Indian people. But where it has not reached the more remote areas of India, it's still just as it was all those thousands of years ago. So the Word of God then is a transforming book. It has been said many books can inform, but only the Bible can transform. And that should be no surprise to us if we love the Word of God. We've known something of its saving effect in our own hearts. If you're on the Lord's side and on the side of truth, we'll be against the false ecumenical movement. Now, this was mentioned briefly earlier. It has been said, and it's right to say this, that truth by its very nature is exclusive. Truth by its very nature is exclusive. It's like 2 and 2 equals 4. It can never equal 5 or 3 or 9. Because it can only have one answer. And truth, by its very nature, is exclusive. Now, we believe there's a sense, of course, in which there is fellowship and unity amongst godly people in various denominations. You may have had this experience where you've met people from perhaps a very different denominational background, but you have seen the grace of God in them, you have felt a love to them for the truth's sake, and you believe most certainly they are washed in the same precious blood of Jesus Christ that you have been washed in. You are clothed in the same robe of righteousness, you're in the possession of the same grace, you're on the same road that leads to everlasting life, and you feel a union to them for that sake. Now, although there may be different denominational backgrounds and understanding of church order and even different understandings of unfulfilled prophecy, but there's a unity nevertheless because of the bond of grace. However, it's a very different matter when professing Christians seek to mix light with darkness and righteousness with unrighteousness and Christ with Belial. And we are warned to come out from these things and to be separate from them. And therefore we have to take our stand against the false ecumenical movement, which basically says anyone who says they're a Christian is to be regarded as a Christian, without coming to the Word of God to seek to understand what the indications of grace really are and the signs of what a Christian really is. Well, it's one thing to be informed concerning other faiths, and there's something to be said for that, isn't it? To understand, particularly in these days when we have so many people from various religious backgrounds, that we should understand, seek to understand the things that they believe and so on, that we may be able to minister to them. But remember this, that God brooks no rival. God is the true and the living God. The gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens, the scriptures tell us. And so we have to take our stand, and some may not understand us for this, but we have to take our stand against the false ecumenical movement. If we are on the Lord's side, we'll be on the side of truth. And we'll be on the side of the honour and glory of God. At Sinai, the Israelites saw for themselves something of the glory and the awesome majesty of the true God of heaven. But let us not forget the gospel is all the more glorious. There's a glory associated with this ministry of condemnation, but there's greater glory associated with the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we ever stand in awe of the truth as God has revealed it to us in his word. Let us take our stand then for the honour and glory of God in the Trinity of his persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But then we move on to this. If we are on the Lord's side, we'll be on the side of marriage as God intended it. On the side of marriage as God intended it. We are all familiar with those time-honoured words that marriage is an honourable institution ordained of God in the time of man's innocency. But it was Martin Luther, interestingly, who said, there is no estate to which the devil is so opposed as to marriage. Now, of course, he was coming from a very, very different background, a very different position, because marriage was, of course, being attacked by the Romish Church, because the promotion of the celibacy of the priests was the prevailing doctrine of his day. Now, just a quote from that book I mentioned earlier by Vishal Mangalwadi, The Book That Made Your World. Thankfully for the West, the 16th century Reformation began restoring biblical norms for sexual mores. Reformers like Martin Luther argued that according to the Word of God, sex within marriage was a means to holiness. The family, not the monastery, was the divinely ordained school of character. Acclaimed author and historian Roland Bainton writes, Luther, who got married to testify to his faith, did more than any other person to determine the tone of Germany and Protestant domestic relations for the next four centuries. Luther's home in Wittenberg became the first Christian vicarage after centuries. The biblical norms for family life that Luther taught remained virtually unchallenged until the end of the 20th century. And I think we'd have to agree that that's true, that where these things are rightly understood, where the Reformation was the means of rediscovering the Word of God and its teaching on the matter of marriage in particular, it was a means of liberating people's understanding. And marriage and the family and the home were seen as normal and were seen as something desirable and were seen as the backbone of the nation. But now all these things are being challenged, as we all sadly are aware. We're living in days of willful disobedience in respect to marriage. It's being set aside as something quite unnecessary. And many are living, not just young people, but many are living together in the bond of marriage as if they were married, but not having made a covenant commitment of marriage. The Daily Telegraph had an article not so long ago which suggested that by the year 2016, that's not very long away, is it? Not very far away. By 2016, more children will be born out of wedlock than within it. And that's a shocking consideration. But more recently, marriage, of course, has been attacked in another way, and in some ways perhaps a more subtle way, and that is by its redefinition by our Prime Minister and others in our government. Back in the early 1980s, there was a brief article in the Evening Argus, which is a newspaper for West Sussex, and I remember it being read out, and it said something like this, that two men wished to get married, and it seemed so preposterous that we all laughed out loud. But here we are, 30 years later, and our Prime Minister has steamrolled this through, and the House of Lords have accepted this new redefinition of marriage, this same-sex marriage. What a long way we have come in 30 years or so. And some would see these things as moving on, an improvement, and so on. But we can only view these things as solemn departures from the standard of God's holy word. Our Prime Minister only quite recently has promised that he will send civil servants around the Commonwealth to promote this new redefinition of marriage. A friend was telling me only recently that he was over in Ghana preaching to a congregation, various congregations of believers in that country, and while he was there he heard on the BBC World Service that David Cameron was so pleased with the outcome of this redefinition of marriage that he was sending his civil servants to promote it around the world. And he said all he could do was to sit and to weep with the brethren. These things are grievous if we truly fear the Lord and seek to honour his word. Well, let us take our stand for marriage as God intended. If we're on the Lord's side, we will. We will not say, as some have said, well, this is obviously what the world wants, so we must try and make the best of it. We will have to be prepared to say that it's wrong. And we have to be prepared to say what is right. And I trust we've been given grace, those of us who are married, to show what is right in a practical way. That this is God's order for society. And this is God's wisdom. These are the things of which God approves. Man and woman being joined together in holy matrimony. And isn't it a beautiful thing when you see two young people, and you know perhaps they've prayed their way along and they've been brought together in the Lord's providence and the Lord's direction. And the bride comes down the aisle to take her place next to the bridegroom. And you believe that this is the will of God for them. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? There's a beauty, isn't there, in the practice that God has ordained in his word, this covenant of companionship in marriage. So if we're on the Lord's side, we'd be on the side of truth. And we'd be on the side of marriage as God intended it. Furthermore, we will be on the side of the Lord's day. We'll be on the side of the Lord's day. The Lord's day is a creation ordinance. It wasn't something just intended for Israel as a separate people. Of course, it was given to them with special details and so on. But it had a backward look when, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So it has a look backwards to that creation ordinance when God rested on the seventh day and sanctified it and made it separate as a day to be observed. And sadly, the whole principle of one day in seven being different has been rejected by leaders in our society. The special character of the Lord's Day has gone to a very large extent. Over recent generations, this has been particularly the case. It doesn't seem so long ago when it was generally the case that most shops were shut on the Lord's Day, but not so anymore. But what is more sad is there are many professing Christians who seem to have no conscience about the Lord's Day either, and sometimes will go out of their way to despise those that really do want to keep the Lord's Day and will accuse them of being legalistic. Well, the Lord's Day has been given to us for our good. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And if we are blessed with a right understanding of these things, we will call the Sabbath a delight. We will not see it as something rigorous or a bondage. We will not see it as something merely restrictive. We will see it as a delight, an opportunity to serve the Lord and to worship the Lord and to give ourselves to better things. Being able to lay aside the occupation and the anxieties of the past week, and being refreshed in body and mind for a new week. Being able to breathe a new air, as it were, in the house of God and under the preaching of the gospel. And being fortified in spirit that we may go forth into another week, strengthened with might in the inner man. It was Thomas Watson, the famous Puritan, who used to say that the Lord's Day is the market day of the soul. Well, if we've known something of the blessedness of the Lord's Day, we will want to take our stand for truth in this regard. We will be on the Lord's side in these things, and we will deplore the laxity and the looseness and the indifference that is manifest in many Christian circles concerning the Lord's Day today. We've arrived at a situation where we're seeing that many would have to honestly confess that they believe in all 9 of the 10 commandments. And that's sadly the strange, ironic position they find themselves in. They adhere in principle to the 10 commandments, but somehow the 4th commandment falls out of their view. And we wonder why that is. But we must take our stand for these things. I came across this interesting anecdote only recently. A Chinese pastor was preaching and used this illustration of a man who had 7 coins of equal value, and he was on his way to market. And on his way, he met a poor beggar by the roadside, and he very kindly gave his beggar 6 of these coins and kept 1 for himself. But sadly, the beggar was not content or was not grateful for those 6 coins, and he rose up and overcame this man and stole that last coin. Now, isn't that what is happening in society today? God has graciously given us 6 days in which we are to labour. But not content with that, we would rob God of his day, and we would refuse to acknowledge him as we ought. Well, we could move on to various other aspects. If we're on the Lord's side, we'd be on the side of the protection of the innocent and the punishment of the guilty. We'd be on the side of righteousness and godliness and justice. But let me come to this by way of conclusion. If we are on the Lord's side, we are on the victory side. Let us be encouraged. It's easy for us to be cast down and perhaps depressed and deeply discouraged. And there's a sense in which it's right for us to be distressed and appalled by the things that are happening in society around us and even in the professing churches of Jesus Christ. And we have to say with the Apostle Paul, cast down but not destroyed. Let us remember we are on the victory side. Yes, we are saddened by evil and ungodly legislation. We're living in a day when we see a low ebb in spiritual things. We feel we are losing ground. Widespread apostasy, a decline in attendance upon divine worship. We see chapels where once the gospel was preached and has been preached for 100 or 150 years or more, and sadly the testimony comes to a conclusion. We're living in sad days in that respect. And perhaps we might say even more sad is when we see some of these places where the gospel once was formerly faithfully preached now being used for heathen worship. There's a building in the city of Lincoln that was once a strict Baptist chapel. It's now a mosque. In the town of Bedford, what used to be the John Howard Mission, a large congregational church, is now a nightclub. They at one time called it the Mission Nightclub. And these things are replicated throughout our country, where the worship of God no longer is practiced, but evil things are done in its place. Well, we mourn over these things. Yet, let us remember the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 16 and verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You may like to read Psalm 2 at your leisure, and there you will be reminded the Lord has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And though ungodly men may rage against the truth, they may hate the truth, They may do their utmost against the truth, yet the Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. He has them in derision because they will not prevail. They may think they're gaining ground. They may think that they are improving themselves and they are moving on and they are modernizing and they're doing what they think is what man wants. But it's not what God wants. And God will have them in derision and he will have them before him in judgment unless they're brought to repentance. So at the end of that psalm you find this call to acknowledge the Lord, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee and thou perish from the way. Well, we are living then in evil times, but we're on the victory side, if we're on the Lord's side. The victory is sure and certain. The Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the powers of evil. He put them to an open shame at the cross. And now he is seated upon that throne at the Father's right hand, and he's waiting. What is he waiting for? He's waiting till every enemy is put under his feet. It's a wonderful thing if we are brought to the feet of Jesus, once an enemy to God and to grace, but brought to the feet of Jesus and bowed before him. But what a solemn thing to be brought to the feet of Jesus on the day of judgment and have to acknowledge him as our judge, and to be condemned forever and forever. Well, in the meanwhile, while our days on earth are lengthened, we are to give them to the Lord's work, to the Lord's cause. We are to seek to be a light in the darkness and salt in an unsavoury generation. May God help us so to do. Now, earlier, that hymn of Francis Ridley Havergal was quoted, and I want to just read another verse. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. What a wonderful thing is if we can come in with this last few words. By thy great redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Amen.